Heavenly Father, as we take our seats, we pray to you. And we join with the prophet Daniel and we say, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We are here, your people gathered, and we pray this morning to receive from you, gracious Heavenly Father, wisdom and knowledge and power to live the life you've called us to live. Under the reign and rule of a king who will never kneel, who will never faint, but is seated at your right hand forever. Until that moment, you say to him, go, bring home my bride. We long for that day. Prepare us for that day. Would today, here in this place, in this assembly, be a part of preparing us for that day. We pray, come Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Well, good morning again. My name is Aaron, one of the pastors here at Metro Life Church. And before we continue in our series, I would invite you to turn in the book of Jonah to Jonah chapter 1. I just want to briefly give an update on a visit I made last weekend along with a dear friend, Phil Corson, a brother many of you know. Phil was planted out of Metro Life Church 23 years ago. That's crazy, but it's been 23 years since he, Kay, and a team went to Gainesville, Florida to plant a church, Abundant Grace Community Church there. We had the privilege to travel together on behalf of Grace Partnership to Barranquilla, Colombia, where our current Colombian in residence, Andrea Barrios, is from. It's her home church. And in a particular way, the three parts of the vision of GP, Grace Partnership, of shared mission, equipping, and care really came together in this time. First, in mission, we had the opportunity to visit two church plant towns that are very near to the city of Barranquilla. We drove out. We had an opportunity to meet with people there and just see the town and see what God's doing there. And one of those towns that they're so eager to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to, there are people, there are men who annually on Good Friday will literally nail themselves as penance for their year's sins. And so this is a place where they are eager to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes his finished work on the cross for our sins, and there's nothing we can add to it. They are coming to bring the gospel into those places. We had an opportunity as well last Sunday afternoon to visit a church plant that got started right before COVID, and then it all had to shut down as their restrictions were far more severe than ours here. But they're back, and it was the first Sunday they were back. They didn't know if the church would even show up, but show up they did, and it was just a marvelous, marvelous afternoon listening to my friend Phil preach. And so you'll hear more of short-term mission opportunities to those places in the year ahead. But we also exist to equip. There were 100 students on Thursday evening in the church for two sessions on character. There were 21 pastoral candidates who gathered with us on Friday evening for messages on the Spirit-filled life and what it means to bear burdens. And then Saturday, 100 students showed up in person and 900 were online for three sessions on the five solas. Actually, two sessions were on the five solas. And then one session on what does it mean to hold our doctrine in humility toward others. Over lunch that last Saturday, there were three young men who shared with me that they are cessationists. They're sitting at my table, and I made some comment that they followed up on, and they shared that they are cessationists, which just means they don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit continue today. Very humble men. We had a kind, cordial, gracious conversation. I asked them at the close of the lunch, would you consider a few things? Would you pray about a few things? And I gave them some scriptures, and they said that they would. Well, I left, and apparently they stayed at that table for three more hours, the three of these young men talking together and opening the scriptures I'd asked them to open. Well, on Sunday morning, one of those young men who was in the church service came up to me and he said, I wanted to tell you, yesterday we arrived at lunch as cessationists. This morning I'm here to tell you we are now continuationists, which means they believe the gifts of the Spirit continue, but they said, but we have no idea what it means or what to do next. But I thought, how amazing, how humble of these young men, not to just take what I said, but to open the scriptures and study for themselves. And this is what they're saying. We've let bad experiences determine our beliefs, and that's wrong. And that, amen, amen. What a bright future there is around Barranquilla as these men are getting trained along the way. But I do want to show you a picture because we exist for mission, we exist for equipping, and we exist for care. And this is a picture of Haider and his wife, Jaskilis, if I'm pronouncing it right, Jaskilis. Haider is one of the four full-time elders in the church, Mission Rescate. They were here with us, not Haider, but part of their church was here with us at our conference last February. Haider, last year around this time, took the step of faith to become a full-time elder in the church there because it's exploding in growth. As people are coming out of the prosperity gospel around Barranquilla, they're looking for sound doctrine, and they found that in Mission Rescate. And so the church is growing, and they need help. And so he took a faith-filled risk with his wife's full support to become a full-time elder. The week that he said yes, he got a very lucrative job offer from a company. And they prayed, and he turned it down. They didn't know how. They had 3 months of funding. They didn't know how this was even going to work, but he turned that job down. The day after he turned the job down, they got a phone call from a church in Georgia that had been praying with a desire to sponsor a pastor somewhere in Colombia, and the two knew nothing about each other. And they got in touch with each other, and the whole salary for this year was covered the day after he walked away from a lucrative job offer, to the glory of God. While it grows, he had a second job offer that would have paid him triple what he's earning as a pastor. And they prayed, and they said, no, we're going to stay the course with this. Well, long story short, they were able to purchase a very small apartment in Barranquilla that Phil and I had the privilege to go to. And you see in the picture what is their kitchen. That's the whole kitchen. Now, the picture doesn't do it justice, but it's very rough. It's unfinished. And if you go into their bathroom, there's no cabinetry. There's nothing. There's nothing in the bedrooms. Their stuff is just in sacks, really. And we got to talking about this, and then we left, and as we were talking with Juan, we learned the situation, that they were able to get enough just to get in, but they don't have anything. They don't have anything in their budget. There's no way for them to finish it out. Now, ladies, you know, imagine yourself. You're a young mom. You've got two kids running around the apartment, and you are in a seven-month lockdown. You've got nowhere to go. You're in your 40 square meters, and you can't organize. You don't have any way to do it. Church, we know these things are temporal, but we ask this question: what would it cost? What would it cost to give to Jaskilis a kitchen, a bathroom where things can be put away, cabinetry in the bedroom that could organize things? We know these are temporal things, but we care for people. Amen? Well, we found out it would be $2,500 US. And we said, to do the kitchen? They said, no, to do it all. Like, what? All of that could get done for $2,500? So we had a pizza party last Sunday evening back at their house. They got a little boy, Lucas. He's four. He's like a luchador. He just likes to wrestle the whole time. So I wrestled with him while Phil told Mom and Dad that the partnership would like to give them for Christmas what they need to finish out this kitchen, this bathroom, and these bedrooms. And they cried for half an hour in gratitude. But this is the part that affected me the most. Jaskilis, you know, she could have taken the spiritual high road and just said, you know, we were praying that God would provide, and look, he did. She was praying that, but she was praying this also, and she shared this. I was just confessing my sins of discontentment and ungratitude and questioning, what if my husband had taken that other job? And I repented and asked God to forgive me. And yet I still asked him that he would make a way for these things to get done. And there it was. So church, I would love to tell you so much more. I hope you meet them one day. I hope as you hear of short-term mission opportunities, you'll get on board and go see for yourself what God is doing in other places. So that's just a brief last week trip update. Back to Jonah, or into Jonah, if you will. We're going to read chapter 1. The title this morning is, Who is My Neighbor? As we continue in our series, we were having fun with Danny this week. I think Danny told you like two or three times last week, as we conclude the series today, it wasn't quite over, but we love Danny. And so Danny, we love you. Thanks for concluding the series that we're going to continue today. It's called, Who is My Neighbor? Today, as we continue on our series, Our Faith in the Marketplace, imagine you are Jewish. It's January 1, 1943. You live in New York. And you are asked this, or rather, you're told this. Leave New York City. Go to Berlin. Go right in the middle of the city and begin to cry out and call out to the city, repent of your wickedness. Would you go? Or fast forward to 2016, which is actually the geographical setting of where we're going this morning. What if someone came to you to say, get on a plane, go to Baghdad, go out to one of the stronghold cities of ISIS, and take your stand in the square and call on them, repent of your wickedness. You're a white American Christian. Would you go? I share that as we read Jonah, a book I know many of you are familiar with, to set us in this mindset. Before we look at Jonah as like, you fool, why didn't you listen? Could we appreciate what he was asked to do as we go to the passage? Let's read it together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. That's the part we need to catch. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, which, by the way, I think we can appreciate the strength of this storm. They were mariners, so they're used to what? They're used to some choppy seas, right? This one's got their attention. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So they've thrown away their prophet. They're afraid for their lives. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. I don't know how that's possible. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So, I mean, you got the scene here, like, we don't care what God it is at this point. Just cry out to one of them. Maybe one of them will do something about this. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, kind of, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." That's fascinating in itself. We don't have time to unpack that. But Jonah, why put the burden on them? Why don't you just jump off the ship? No. Nevertheless, they didn't want to do it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." These unbelievers praying a sovereignty prayer. It's fascinating. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now in this story, we're encountering God's loving concern for all people. And we're encountering Jonah, who does not share God's concern for all people. Jonah is not interested in extending the same compassion and kindness from God that he is giving to the people of Nineveh. From Jonah's perspective, the Ninevites or the Assyrians, they're undeserving. And more so, they are the enemies of Israel. They are oppressing Israel. And Jonah is unwilling to go. Now, Jonah's unique in prophetic literature in that it's written entirely in the third person. And the prophecy ends, and I don't want to get too far ahead because we've got a few weeks in this book. The prophecy ends with the prophet in discouragement and under God's rebuke. But because it's written in the third person, we understand that Jonah is writing this after it's all over. He's basically testifying to what happened. The message Jonah was to deliver, though, first needed to reach his own heart. And what is that message? God's message of grace is for all who will believe and repent. Now, there would be many ways to summarize Jonah in this chapter. One way, I believe one faithful way, is this. God cares deeply about how deeply we care about people. You follow? God cares deeply about how deeply we care about people. Now, before we get into the chapter, could we go to the very last verse and just tackle verse 17? Because we've all wondered about the great fish, haven't we? Little reference is made to the fish. Here's what I think is an important takeaway. Little reference is made to the fish in the passage because this was not the question for the original audience that it's become in our day. Many people dismiss the book of Jonah because, you know, hey, great fish, I mean, whale, what was it? Is that even possible? How many of you have been to the Atlanta Aquarium? Did you see it? Did you see that whale in the tank? Like, whale shark or whatever that really huge thing is that would have no trouble packing me and a couple other of us inside? And that's just in an aquarium. I don't think that's the biggest fish. I'm not here to tell you it was a whale or was this or it was that. The point is simply this. It's not difficult to imagine a fish being able to do this. If you've not been out on the high seas, just swing by the aquarium in Atlanta next time you're there. On your way to Helen, Lewis, go look at that fish. It's possible. Something, now it's allegorical, it's this, it's that. None of that was the concern for Jonah or his original audience. For them, it was fact. He was thrown overboard, and he was in the belly of a great fish. Now, think about this, believer. If you're an unbeliever, I can appreciate that this would be difficult. But believer, why would it be hard to believe God could put a man in the belly of a fish for 3 days if we will believe on the eyewitness account of others that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and in so being satisfied the justice and wrath of God once and for all as a one-time payment for sin? Which is harder? It's not a dilemma for the Christian, is it? We accept the word by faith. Jesus himself cited the sign of Jonah as the only sign that would be given to an unbelieving generation. In other words, Jesus really believed Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. And here's my theology, if this helps you. If Jesus accepted that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I accept that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I don't need anything else. Do you? I don't need anything else. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I trust it's good enough for you too. So we're done with the fish. Why wouldn't Jonah go? The answer's here, he tells us, but just let's just take a moment with it. Why wouldn't he go? Because there's a couple possibilities. Maybe the difficulty of what he was being asked to do. And that'd be true enough. Nineveh was a great city, as the text says. It was a fortified city. As the capital of Assyria, it was in modern-day Iraq, it was the very center of the Assyrian Empire. The walls around the city in some places were reportedly 100 feet high. How much slavery was that to get that built? Parts of the wall were so thick, three chariots could ride side by side across it. Now, this photo won't do it justice, but there's a photo here. I'm not sure you can see it, but you see the scale down there at the bottom right, 500 meters, and there's this red line. I'm sorry, I should have made the resolution better, but the point simply being is this city was huge for its day. Everything evil was in this place. God is asking Jonah to go. Maybe he's thinking of another difficulty. How does one man, how does one woman, how does one person really make that kind of difference? Who would even listen to him? I mean, just imagine every single resident of Orlando proper showing up outside the Amway Center. And it's just you. Would you be intimidated at all? Would you wonder what difference you could make? Or perhaps this is coursing through Jonah's mind. God, why would you want me to go to them? And that's really where it starts to get to the heart of the matter for Jonah. Why would you want me, an Israelite, a prophet, one of your own, to go to them, them being not your people, Gentiles, despised. The Assyrians were Gentiles. They were not only Gentiles, they were famous, and it wasn't for the food. They were famous for cruelty. Historians give us a very grim picture. When the Assyrian army would capture their enemy, they would often cut off both legs and one arm and leave one arm. And they would shake it in a mockery, congratulating them for their valor as they bled out and died. Their cruelty knew no limits. For Jonah, perhaps it felt like some kind of betrayal. How could he go to the very people who were oppressing and against Israel? How could he go to the people who were responsible, in his mind, for so much of their misery? Who was responsible for Israel's misery? Excuse me? Was it Assyria? No. Israel was responsible for Israel's misery. Assyria was the instrument God was using to judge and call Israel back to himself. Jonah may have been confused on that. He could not comprehend why God would ask him to do this. This assignment from God made no practical or theological sense to Jonah. But again, let's have some empathy for him. I mean, just go back a few years ago when ISIS was in the news every day. Could you imagine being asked to do that? You to go right into the belly of ISIS. John Morgan, take your guitar. put on your George Best, Bush Best costume and go right into the belly there and smile at them and tell them to repent. How many of us think we'd see John again? Kathy may have said, yeah, I'm going to sit this one out, John. You go. I'll see you on the other side. Friends, that's a suicide mission. You can have a little sympathy, empathy for Jonah. Maybe it was the danger, evil, wicked city. In the book of Nahum is a prophecy regarding Nineveh, and it's horrific. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of the whips, the clatter of the wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of the harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft. That's the city God's telling Jonah to go to. It'd be understandable for Jonah to have reservations. It'd be very understandable. So while difficulty, danger are plausible possibilities, nothing in the book tells us that was actually Jonah's concern. More so, he himself will give his reason why he went to Tarshish instead of east to Nineveh, which, by the way, Tarshish would be about as far away from Nineveh as he could get. He was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. So if it wasn't the danger, at least not only, if it wasn't the difficulty, at least not only, what was it in Jonah's heart that put him on a ship for Tarshish instead of to Nineveh? It was disdain. Disdain in his heart for Assyria. From his perspective, Assyria doesn't deserve a warning. They should only get what should be coming to them. He was unsympathetic. More so, he was angry. Now, again, we're gonna see this in a few weeks when we get to Jonah 4. But he gives us his reason. This is why Jonah got on a ship for Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. Jonah 4:2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Here's his reason. Why did you go to Tarshish, Jonah, instead of to Nineveh? For this reason, because God, I knew that you are a gracious God and you are merciful and you're slow to anger and you're abounding in steadfast love. And if I go warn them, you might relent from disaster. And I don't want that. Do you get what he's saying? God, you're merciful, you're kind, you're steadfast in your love. I'm not. Send somebody else. We'll get back to that. But it's powerful. But at least I think we can appreciate his honesty. But think of what he's saying. I mean, he's essentially quoting back to God, God's own self-revelation to Moses. Remember? When Moses asked God, show me your glory. Can't do that, Moses. That's not going to end well for you. But here's what I will do. Get behind that rock. And the Lord passed by, and what did he say? The Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, in this moment, did not like that about God. I think we need to let that sink in. God wanted to show mercy to some horrific people by giving them a warning first that if they did not repent, friends, One of the most merciful things we can do in this life is to call someone who is not in a right relationship with God to repent. One of the most loving things we can do is call people to repent of their sins and their rebellion against God before they don't have the opportunity to repent. Amen? Now, that may not be how culture defines love, but that's how God defines love. Jonah was bothered that God just didn't send fire down on Nineveh. That angered him. Jonah's love and sympathy for others had a very clear boundary. And God was asking him, calling on him to enlarge his heart. And initially, at least, Jonah said, no, there's no room in this inn for that. And he ran away in haste. Now, Jonah did not have the words of Jesus ringing in his ears as he was deep asleep in the inner part of the boat, but Jesus' words in his second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, those were in God's heart for the Ninevites. It just wasn't in Jonah's. Jonah offers us some theology. What is the theology of Jonah? There's more then, but for this morning's purposes, we'll look at two. First is something we know so well. Now, I want to say before I say this, we don't come back to these themes because there are no other themes. I think there's a message for us in our day. It's critical. Theology of Jonah teaches us first this: God is merciful. We know that. I know you know that. But do we know it? Do we know it? Look again. Think of what Jonah is saying in chapter 4, verse 2, to make sense of his actions in chapter 1. Jonah knew the character of God. He was a prophet. He was telling Israel the character of God. Imagine. I mean, just imagine, okay, something really simple. Are there any bread bakers? Does anyone bake bread anymore here in this church? Does anybody do that? Okay, there's like a hand too. Okay, John is pointing at Kathy. John, if you do go into the belly of ISIS, take a loaf of that bread with you, and we'll pray for you, brother. Two of you, apparently. Okay, well, just imagine this. You've baked bread. You've baked a couple extra loaves. And you say to one of your sons or daughters, could you take this loaf of bread over to our neighbors? You know, the neighbors you've never gotten along with, that neighbor. The neighbor who just doesn't like you for no reason whatsoever except for the fact that you exist and live next door to them. You ever have one of those neighbors? Like your very existence bothers them, yet you've never quite understood why. That neighbor. And you come back, and your child's just there, loaf of bread still on the table. Why didn't you take the bread over? Well, Mom, I knew you were kind. I knew you wanted to show some generosity to our neighbor. I don't think so. I mean, what would that be like? What would that exchange be like? Now, that's just so puny in comparison to what we're talking about here. But just the disconnect between the child and the parent, the child not sharing the same heart as the parent, Jonah not sharing the same heart as God. The child who freely receives bread from the parent, not willing to freely give bread to someone else. Jonah, the recipient of mercy. There's a Bible study question for us. Did the Old Testament prophets need mercy? You know the answer. Go ahead. Yes, because how many have not fallen short of the glory of God? How many? Jonah a recipient of mercy does not want to give mercy. At least not to them. Jonah, a teacher of Israel, needed to learn, and learn he would. God is merciful to lost people. It is, to use the word from the text, a disaster, far greater than a ship breaking. It is a disaster to have to face the wrath of God without mercy. That is an eternal disaster. To be under the wrath of God for your sins with no way out, because the opportunity to get out is past. And God in mercy is sending Jonah to Nineveh before there's no opportunity. That is a disaster beyond comprehension. And yet Jonah is indifferent to their plight. He wants the Ninevites to experience the wrath of God. That's what he wants. Now again, we can have some empathy. We can understand a little to a degree that it may feel to him as though he's being asked the impossible ask. Go to the people who are killing my people and extend to them an olive branch. But what about the guys on the boat? We're not told they're Ninevites. The best picture we can get is there wasn't a whole lot of name exchanging going on and background information prior to getting on the boat, because they ask him all that later. I imagine he paid the fare and that was enough, right? Just sure, we don't care who you are, what your deal is, just all right, until the storm rose. They realized, wait a minute, somebody's on this boat. Okay, so a little sympathy, empathy for Jonah for not caring about the Ninevites. What about these mariners? The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Look back at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, again, indicating to us how strong the storm was, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. I haven't done a lot of boating, but just enough to wonder how. The captain came and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." How is it possible to be asleep in the inner part of a boat in a storm is beyond me. Now, we received a gift years ago from family. We got on a massive cruise ship. That was cool. But we had outside rooms, whatever. So we weren't in the belly, so to say, of the ship. I've heard that. I don't know if any of you have had interior rooms and like, I better get up outside right now because I'm feeling it. But I've been in small boats. And I've been on the inside of a small boat. I remember when Paige was 4 years old, we were on vacation with a family who had a boat. We were out on the boat. Not a big boat, but just big enough it had like just like a little twin bed down below. And Paige was tired. She fell asleep on my lap in the inner part of the boat. Church, it was all I could do to hold my lunch. It was rough. It was really, really, it was hot. Just rough. And Paige, 4-year-old Paige, it's just clueless. Just asleep to the world. And I'm just holding on. I don't know that I was happier on that vacation than the moment that thing got tethered to the dock and I got off that boat. It was not pleasant. There wasn't a great wind. It was pretty calm seas. I don't know, 2 feet? I cannot imagine a tempest. So the contrasts arise here between Jonah and the sailors, and the contrasts are many. He's asleep, deep, Now, I don't want to go too far speculating on what that may mean, but what's going on in his conscience? I don't know about you, but when my conscience is heavy, sleep is hard to find. Is he that indifferent? Is he that cold that deep sleep in the middle of a storm is no problem? I'm not sure. He's asleep. In other words, he's consumed with himself. These pagan mariners, and by pagan I simply mean they don't believe in the true God. They are seeking the common good of everyone on the boat. They're crying out to their gods while Jonah sleeps. They pray, again, even admittedly to false gods, but they pray, he's snoring. I think. Jonah's indifferent, the sailors are concerned. Those who pray to God, to a God that's not real, are praying, while the one man on the boat who knows the one God who is real is not praying. The captain of the boat is shocked. What do you mean, you sleeper, that Jonah could be fast asleep, indicating his complete lack of concern for the welfare of any on the boat? For a moment at least, Jonah can't be bothered, and that's astonishing to the pagan captain. How could you not care? Have you noticed this in life sometimes? Have you noticed this? Sometimes unbelievers can demonstrate more care than believers. Have you seen that? You notice that? I think we call that common grace. In other words, sometimes the common grace in unbelievers shines brighter than the special saving grace that believers alone can display. I remember thinking about this with a family member, just watching him, thinking to myself, how is it that he has more compassion for hurting people as an unbeliever than me, a purported Christian? Am I speaking to anybody? Is anybody tracking? It's like that sometimes with common grace. I don't remember the name of it, the one hurricane that actually did blow through a couple years back, whichever one that was, 2016, 2017. A tree in our front yard had come down. It's kind of an ugly tree, so it was sort of like a blessing that it did, and it just fell on the grass, so nobody got hurt, no damage, no nothing. Whole root ball came up too, so didn't have to pay a dime. The unbelieving boyfriend of a neighbor, without me asking, just strolls on over with a chainsaw out of his truck and just starts hacking this tree down. Throws it in the back of his pickup, drives it up here to the parking lot, and dumps it in the pile of debris that was here. And I just remember, I don't own a chainsaw, so that was my first cover. Well, you know, I would, but I don't have a chainsaw. But I was confronted internally of, if the role was reversed and I had the chainsaw, would I have so quickly, joyfully, gone over to my neighbor and taken care of that tree? Or would disdain have been in my heart? I don't even know the guy's name. I mean, good night. How many boyfriends has she had this year? I don't even know who's there. I want to tell you the former. I can tell you that now. I think I would now. But here's my point. I think it took seeing the common grace at work in an unbeliever to wake up my heart to how I can at times be indifferent. You follow me? Sometimes, those who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ can demonstrate. Now, that's not saving grace. That doesn't mean they're saved. Don't misunderstand that. I just mean, isn't this one of those brothers, this should not be kind of things? Should Christians be outshone in showing grace to people? No, I don't think so. Should Jonah have been the last one to act? Now listen, the book of Jonah is not necessarily teaching us get out there and go on foreign missions. That may be an application, but listen. If you and I can't love our neighbor, we have no business going on foreign missions. If we can't demonstrate the love of God in our workplace, in our university, in our home, why would we think we're going to go do it somewhere else? If there isn't first a love for people, a love that compels us to treat people with Christ-like and Christ-imitating love, well, then missions makes no sense. And we do need to hold some theological tensions. And by tensions, it's only in appearance, not in reality. We, believers, are called to be set apart. Amen? We are not to be of the world, correct? But we are to be in the world and not asleep in the bottom of a boat, literally or figuratively. We are called to be out of the world and simultaneously in the world to love the world. We're not to be of the world, but in the world as instruments of mercy, the same mercy we have received. Our light is not to be under a boat or a basket. But secondly, theologically speaking, the book of Jonah is showing this powerfully. God is always sovereign. Always. Simply, what is sovereignty? Simply, God is the supreme authority over all the earth, and all things are under his control. Now, verse 3 is phenomenal to me. The second part of it. This is Jonah. Jonah, the teacher of Israel. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish. What's the next part? Away from the presence of the Lord. How does a teacher of Israel think there is a place on the earth that God himself created that God is not there? What is Tarshish? Do you have a Tarshish? Can I suggest to you that if you do, you're deceived? To flee the presence of the Lord. As if this was the rational conversation in Jonah's mind. I'll just go where you're not, God. That's what I'll do. That's how I'll do this. I'll just go where you are not. And this conversation, I assure you, though you do not need this assurance, I assure you this conversation did not happen in the heavenlies the day Jonah headed for Tarshish. An angel did not come to God and say, "Did you notice that Jonah didn't listen to you? He didn't obey." Well, where'd he go? He's on his way to Tarshish. Oh, well, that's unfortunate. Why, sovereign ruler of all? Well, Tarshish is out of my jurisdiction. It's just one city past the metro. It doesn't go there. Sovereignty stops in the city before Tarshish. Huh, that's too bad. I was really hoping he'd listen. Well, there's nothing we can do about it now except hope that he turns around. Are you with me? That conversation never happened and never happens in the heavenlies. Why? Well, Psalm 139 is very clear why. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, or in Jonah's case, on the inside of a ship, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of a sea in a place called, oh, I don't know, Tarshish, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. Where is Tarshish on the map of God's sovereignty? I'll tell you where it is. It's right in the middle of it, like everywhere else is. There's no suburbs in the sovereignty of God. There's no, when we first moved here, it's totally confusing. Live here 10 years, still don't understand this. We had roads and everything in our 32825 zip code when we first moved here. We lived right across from where the New Faith Assembly is at Curry Ford and Econ. That's where we lived when we first moved here. We lived our city address was Orlando, but it was what's the word I'm looking for? There's the Floridians. Wow, that was like, woo! We lived in unincorporated Orlando. What does that even mean? I mean, does it mean the police don't show up if we didn't need it? I don't even know what that meant. There's no incorporated, unincorporated in the sovereignty of God. Well, you live there, but it's not incorporated. So what? I want to quote my friend and yours, because I think it reminds us in the midst of things. So among many, many wise things, our friend John Stenberger often says, this was something he said this week. I guess I should have asked for your permission first, John, but it's here we go. When events are in front of us, we have a moral duty to act. When our events are behind us, all we can do is place our trust in God that He is ultimately guiding history. That's what sovereignty is about. Now, it doesn't mean this, to borrow from John's wise words. It doesn't mean in the case of Jonah, well, God, you're sovereign. You want to save the Ninevites. You can save the Ninevites. You're sovereign. You'll do it. As for me, I'm going to Tarshish. That's not what sovereignty means. It doesn't mean we dismiss ourselves or excuse ourselves from getting in whatever in may happen to be or mean. In Jonah's case, getting into Nineveh. Now, I'm not trying to make a shameless plug here, but we've got a neighbor-to-neighbor coming up. It's just Castleberry. Don't worry. It's not Nineveh. God is sovereign. He will appoint the workers to be there. But on this side of it, our posture isn't to be, you'll raise up whoever you want to raise up to go there. No, our posture is, Lord, do you want me to go? Should I serve? Jonah ran away. I'm just curious, how many of you have had VeggieTales in your mind during this sermon? Okay, thank you. A couple of us. He ran away. In other words, he sinned and he sinned greatly. He tested the sovereignty of God. And yet, back to God's mercy, he was not finished with Jonah. Now it took the near sinking of a ship. It took a great storm to awaken Jonah to the reality that he could not escape God's plan or calling for him, but it serves as a powerful demonstration and a reminder of this. Friends, the purposes of God will not be thwarted. Try and disobey as we might, they will not be thwarted. Could we just hold on to that? Whatever else this week is meant for you, God is in control, and His ultimate purposes will not be thwarted. And there's implications for us with God's mercy and sovereignty as it relates to our own calling. It's not Nineveh, but we do have a calling. First implication, God has sovereignly put people in your life and path. What will you do? What will you do? The people in our path, they're not random. We all have people in our path in at least three different places. In our neighborhood, in our work or school, in our activities, whether that activity's gym or music lessons, whatever it may be, the sports team. And in each of those places we've been placed, are we aware of this reality? There are people there in need of the saving grace of God. There are people there who need to know what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about and the free offer of saving grace that is there for those who will believe. Do we believe that we're there randomly or sovereignly? What do we believe? Now, sovereignty doesn't mean we're mere robots being controlled as puppets on strings. No, we make choices like Jonah did. And we're responsible, like Jonah was, for those choices. But at the same time, do we hold fast to this? God has arranged our days and the people we meet. Have we not all had that testimony? We've told someone or we've been told by someone something like this. It's obvious God put you in this place, in this hour, for this purpose. Here's a question. Do we see ourselves as his emissaries in the places we go? Or are we going indifferent to the people around us? Perhaps there are people right now coming to mind that you're aware, God, by your grace and spirit, I need to look at them differently than I've been looking. I've not seen them as sovereignly put in my path. I've not seen myself as emissary. I've just seen them as a problem or an inconvenience or just someone I'm indifferent to. Now, I want to tell you many fails. I fail at this. But Rosa works across the street at Walgreens. She's recovering from cancer. Do you know how I know that? How do I know that? Because I talk to her. I ask her. She works the same shifts that more or less I work here. So if you ever see me coming out of a bush from the building across the way, it's because I'm taking the shortcut over to Walgreens to get a Coke Zero. Or, as this morning's case was, as Shane got me a Coke Zero. This sermon is brought to you by Coke Zero. I was jacked up a couple weeks ago. That was a Monster energy drink, so we decided let's calm down a little bit. Let's just calm down. I know. Because I asked. I asked because she's Rosa. She has a name. She's a human. She has a story. And it's really easy to just go in and out of Walgreens completely indifferent. Number two. And you see them. We are at the end. I said this earlier, but it bears repeating. Church. We should not be outdone by unbelievers in showing mercy. How could it be possible that recipients of mercy get outdone by people who do not know this mercy? How's that possible? Love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds nice, but mere sentiment will not lead to costly acts of love, service, generosity, or sacrifice. Jonah had no concern for those around him that he deemed different. And the words of James are clear. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Friends, let's never get confused. Good works flow from salvation. not for salvation. But when we turn away from sincere acts of love and service to people in need, we're revealing more about ourselves than those individuals. We're revealing there's a disconnect in our heart regarding mercy. It'd be easy to rattle off a bunch of applications. I'll suggest a few things in a moment. But I think prayer, this is my prayer for me. You can make it your own or work your own prayer. But the place to start with application is to go to God. This is my prayer. This is what I worked out in preparation. Heavenly Father, you sovereignly called me by name and saved me through the precious and atoning blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you warm my heart to your unending mercies toward me that are new every morning? Warm me to the point my heart cannot help but see the people you put in my path today as sovereignly appointed by you and to whom I have the privilege and opportunity to show mercy. Holy Spirit, enable me to discern if it is my words, my attitude, my deeds, or even generosity that are what is most needed with the people you appoint me as your instrument of mercy today. Amen. And friends, all of that is stage setting for the ultimate hope that we can declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, who, Lord? And as you go today, there's practical opportunities. As you walked in, Dove Tree is out in the lobby. This is a local ministry. You can bless a child this Christmas as some small demonstration of mercy. There's neighbor to neighbor. Shane is always eager to have more people participate. You can sign up. Within Grace Partnership, we're going to do the same as last year, taking gift cards for shoes, telephone cards, and bus fare. You can contribute online to that. God will give you your own ideas. I just want to end by speaking to those who aren't sure. They're in a saving relationship with Jesus. He said to a generation that sought a sign, he said, no sign will be given except this one, the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? He was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Jesus went to the grave for 3 days to make a payment for your sins and mine, a payment you could never make, I could never make, a payment that cannot be added to. It can only be received as a gift of faith. If you're here today and you are not sure Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, whoever brought you, myself, practically anyone in this place would love to talk with you more after the service about what it means to come to saving faith in Christ. Let's not be outdone this week, church. Amen. Amen.